So Onesimus is a slave, we're going to see, in the household of Philemon. What's happened? We don't know. These are the guesses, that the suggestions that scholars come up with for with you. He's heard of Paul from his Christian master, and he's run away, brackets, intending to return, quite possible. Searching for Paul, hoping that Paul might mediate with Philemon to better his situation. That is a quite likely situation that he's doing, because a runaway slave, crucifixion's what you'll get. Well, there were slaves that ran away, but it was a hell of a risky business. You were branded, they'd pick you out somewhere if ever you were discovered, so you had to live a pretty hidden life for the rest of your life, and not to, I don't know how many managed it, but running away as a slave was a death sentence. The whole system demanded that. So there's no let up on that. And if Philemon didn't want him killed for running away, all Philemon's peers would have insisted on, because if he lets him run away, what are they going to do with my slaves? Can you get the feel of it? So it's a pretty tight system. So it could be that this man didn't run away intending to stay away, but he'd heard from Epaphras or someone in Colossae, there's this beaut bloke Paul. And, you know, the Christian, he was not a Christian yet, because we know he was converted in the prison. Go and see him and see if he can put a word in for you, and he might persuade your Christian master to free you. So Onesimus slipped out one night when the milkmaid came in or whatever, and he makes his way 200 kilometres. He's hardly going to make his way all the way to Rome, he might, and there's no point of going to Caesarea. So again, we're pointing to Ephesus as the likely place where Paul is. That's one possibility. He may have run away and just chanced his fortune, I can't tell you the answer to that, and happened to meet up with Paul. So, okay, he's a slave. What were slaves in that world? A little bit of background to it. Prisoners of war is the most likely reason for slavery. So you lost in the battle, so you'd be in your 20s, early 20s probably, and you're defeated in war, so you become a slave. There were other ways of becoming, being kidnapped by slave hunters. In this case, I think that's, well, that did happen, but it was a very small amount of slavery. And debt was another thing. If you couldn't pay your debt to someone, you could become enslaved to them till you found the means of paying back your debt. So they're the only three ways I know in which slaves in that world, so I would assume the first for him. What do we know? Before we go on, let's look at what we already know from earlier letters about slaves. So I'd like to now read to you from this sheet here. There are two statements that are relevant to this whole issue of slavery. The first is Galatians 3:28, where Paul wrote, "There's no longer slave nor free, there's no longer male nor female." This is in the middle of a statement, which you might remember, where he says there's no longer Jew or Gentile. That's his key issue. But he adds these in. And since neither of these phrases, slave, free, male, female, belong directly to the argument which Paul is developing in his letter to the Galatians, scholars surmise that Paul is quoting, because he doesn't mention it again, and they've got nothing to do with his argument. So the suggestion is he's actually quoting from early Christian baptismal liturgy. It's about the freedom that you come when you become a Christian. It goes without saying that those who were baptized didn't lose their sexual identity, nor did baptism lead automatically to a change in people's social and economic position in society. If you were a Jewish freed woman or a Celtic male slave on the morning of your initiation into the Christian community, you were still all those things in the evening. What matters now is that a person initiated into the Christian community through baptism, this is Paul's teaching, is living a new life, sharing in the life of the risen Christ, and so experiencing being a child of God in a new way. While baptism doesn't change one's sexual, social, or economic position in society, being a member of the Christian community does bring, and this is key to our letter, it brings all these and other relationships under the scrutiny of the gospel. No institution or set of relationships can remain the same once we open ourselves to Jesus' Spirit. Nowhere in Paul's letters do we find a direct critique of the injustices that existed in the slave system or between the sexes. There's plenty to critique about it. We don't find a direct critique in any of Paul's letters. What we do find, however, is a powerful concentration on Jesus, on the way Jesus lived, on the way Jesus died, and especially on the love which Jesus revealed on the cross. Paul doesn't set out to create a new social system. God is the creator, not Paul, and he knows that God is a God of justice. If our focus is on Jesus, and if we are sensitive to the inspiration of God's Spirit, the changes that God inspires will come about at the time and in the way known best to God. Such a perspective and such a commitment to what Paul calls elsewhere the obedience of faith could not but profoundly affect all areas of human behaviour, including those just mentioned. We who have seen many centuries of Christian history cannot use Paul as an excuse for our failure to face the implications of his teaching. It must have been very exciting to experience the liberation of belonging to a Christian community. In the Corinthian correspondence, we saw some of the abuses to which this excitement led. Paul doesn't claim to have everything in exactly the right perspective, but he does passionately insist that we keep our focus upon Jesus, for he knows that without this focus, nothing will go right. Only if we live in Christ can we experience true justice. Now, that's not saying anything, but I am trying to express clearly the point I'm making, that Paul, he's not a revolutionary, and he can't be everything. He's not one who's trying to change the whole of society. His burning focus is on Jesus on the cross and on Jesus' love, because he knows that if you try to change society, stay the same. Marriage will be different, male-female relationships will be different, slave and free will be different, everything will be different if we look at Jesus and live our faith. I'm sure you'd agree with that. And that's his burning focus. And, okay, other people have to do other things, but Paul's, that's his, and what he wants to do. That's from the Galatians 3:28. The second reference that we did a few weeks ago when we looked at the Corinthians, but I'd like you to remind you of that too, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21 to 24. And I'll read the text first. He says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. If you gain your freedom, well, avail yourself of the opportunity. That's fine. You don't have to stay a slave. If it comes, go for it. But his point is, whoever was called in the Lord as a slave, even if you're still a slave and you're not freed by your master, and you can't organize it, and probably you can't in that big world, well, don't forget you're a freed person belonging to the Lord. There's a freedom that you have given you by Jesus, which transcends your economic position in society. Slave to a master here in this world, don't forget the freedom you've been given, and no one can take it from you. Just as whoever was free, if you weren't a slave when you were baptized and you were a free man or woman, you're still a slave of Christ. So these are categories that have to be transcended by faith. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of human masters. in whatever condition you were called, brothers and sisters, there remain with God. That's what he said to the Corinthians. May I just read for you the comment that I'd like to use here just as a basis for this letter we're looking at now. Paul, using the second person singular, which he rarely uses, so he's now appealing to each particular person in the community and drawing them into conversation with him, Paul addresses each of the slaves in the community in a personal way, inviting them into dialogue. Being a slave hasn't stopped them enjoying the special freedom that comes with communion with Christ. And anyhow, a free person, that is one who's not a slave, is called to be a slave of Christ. It's equally true that they don't have to remain slaves to live this kind of freedom offered them by Jesus. Paul's point is that whether they're freed or not, being a slave does not remove a person from grace and so from the freedom that ultimately counts, the freedom won for them by Christ. Jesus died the death of a slave on the cross, but as we watch him dying on the cross, we see that he was the free man, not Pilate. Pilate was the one all caught up, so was Herod. The people who were condemning Jesus were very unfree. Jesus remained beautifully free, even though dying the life of a slave. Paul is sometimes criticized for failing to work for alternative structures for society, for example, the abolition of slavery. Paul's mission was urgent and his focus intense. His attention didn't stray from the central truth revealed in the cross. His concern was that his readers realize that they were bought with a price, and also that they live that freedom to the full by living the life inspired in them by the Spirit of Jesus, and so giving themselves to others in love. Paul provides the central point from which every reform must issue. No social program that ignores the justice of God revealed on the cross can succeed in supporting our true human dignity. No program that takes the cross seriously will cease pursuing the path of justice till every dimension of human living is redeemed. God is renewing everything through the gospel. If we remain with God, quoting that text, whatever is to be changed will be changed by God through our obedient faith. No structure will remain unchallenged by I wanted, says Paul, talking about Onesimus, I wanted to keep him with me, that's Onesimus, so that he might be of service to me. Diakoneo. Diakonia, we did once before. Diakonia means service of God, really. Being a servant of the Lord. But serving the Lord by helping Paul. Paul saw a great potential in this young man. Well, if he's the same man who later became this beautiful bishop of Ephesus, he did see him well. So, I wanted to keep him with me so that he may be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever. Now, very beautifully, no longer as a slave, he's gently making the point, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, so one who shares faith. Especially to me, how much more to you, both. Here's the subtlety, both in the flesh and in the Lord. A brother in two ways. In the flesh, flesh means ordinary, daily, living, human condition. So in the human condition. A brother in the flesh, therefore, sounds like a peer, someone who, like Philemon, in daily life is a free man. And a brother in the Lord, meaning a fellow Christian. So, if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Now, Paul's covering everything. If he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, well, he does. Charge that to my account. Here's Paul, very practical, offering to pay Philemon, however he's going to do that, because he works, Paul's a worker. He's got, because he's made a loss. Philemon has lost some economic advantage by having this slave away for a month or two or whatever the time was, we don't know. So if there's anything that you've lost because of this, I'll make it up to you. I'll make sure the money gets to you and you're free of any economic disadvantage. That's pretty good. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Here he is. He's making sure that Philemon knows this is a guarantee by Paul's own signature. So the scribe is doing the letter up to this point, or maybe this whole letter is written by Paul, we don't know. But certainly this part of it he writes himself. I will repay it. So looks like this bit Paul puts in. Now, give me the stencil, he says, or whatever it is they're writing with, and let me write this bit. I will pay it. Then the letter goes back. I say nothing about your owing me even your own self. Well, he does say it. I think it's quite beautiful. He's making the points, but very gently. Philemon's love, faith, everything has come because the man who brought the faith to Colossae came from probably the hall of Tyrannus, where Paul is preaching. So he owes it, his faith to Paul, and Paul gently reminds him of that. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. These are all the splunkna words. Refresh my heart. I want to feel good about this, says Paul. Fill me with joy and love. Confident in your obedience. Now, what else could this next bit mean? I am writing to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. It can't mean anything except Paul is asking him to free Onesimus. It's a generous thing to do, and I think it's wonderful that Paul's not telling him to do it. He's kind of saying, I could, I think you should, but that gives us a lot of information about Paul's attitude to slavery, by the way. But his attitude to slavery is secondary for Paul. It's why we do things that's critical to Paul. Not what we do is important, but he's getting to the motivation. And he doesn't want to leave that. He doesn't want to go into that arena of what you should do socially. Because he knows that if Philemon looks at his faith, looks at his love, and Philemon will get the message. And if Philemon doesn't get the message, there's no point of anything happening anyhow. So I'm writing to you knowing that you'll do even more than I say. One thing more, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping through your prayers to be restored to you. I'm keen to come and visit you and meet with you and meet the community. And then the conclusion. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, so he's in prison too, and it sends greetings to you, and we'll find out when we read the letter to the Colossians next week that Epaphras is the one who took Christianity to Colossae. So he obviously knows Philemon. And he's in prison with Paul. And that's probably where Paul's heard so much about Philemon. And Epaphras probably said, look, he's a really beaut bloke, but he hasn't really thought things through. Why don't you write to him? And Paul says, oh, what a good idea. And so he's writing this letter. Now, as do Mark, Aristarchus. We've heard about Aristarchus a few times already. He's from Thessalonica. He was with Paul in Ephesus when all that trouble occurred, according to the Acts. So he is in Ephesus. He's with Paul all the way from Jerusalem, Caesarea, and then to Rome. So Aristarchus doesn't prove a lot. He's kind of with Paul wherever Paul is. But he's there with him in Ephesus too. Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. What's interesting to me about this is that here we are, probably in Ephesus, let's say the year 54, that's where everything's pointing, and two of the gospel writers are together with Paul. So, there's enough in here to see why Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel are so similar. The probable opinion, I think it's, well, I can't say certain because there's still scholars who disagree with it. But Mark's is the basic gospel. And by the way, according to the earliest tradition, Mark's gospel is the gospel of Peter. So Mark was very close to Peter, and it's Peter's ideas, Peter's thoughts, and there's a lot in Mark's gospel that would indicate too. Mark's gospel's very interested in the eyes of Jesus. It talks about Jesus looked at the rich young man, you know, looked at him intently, and you can imagine Peter knowing what Jesus' look was like. And there's a lot of human stuff in Mark that's very real and very immediate. So he's got that from Peter. Well, if Mark's writing his gospel from Peter and Luke's there, he may have stirred Luke's interest. And Luke thought, hey, gee, this is terrific stuff. And then Luke just got interested. And then we know from Luke that he said he went around then and got many, many other opinions. And he travelled with Paul and he picked up a lot more and he adds a lot of Paul's theology to it. So Luke expands by another third. The basic storyline is the same and many of the passages are practically identical. So there's clearly a common base. But then Luke adds a whole lot of other material that he's got from when he was with there, because Luke is probably from Antioch, and in Antioch he caught up with the gospel which will become the gospel of Matthew, which has got a lot of sayings of Jesus in it. Maybe Matthew the apostle was the one responsible for copying down the sayings of Jesus. And then an anonymous person writing in Greek, probably in Antioch, uses Mark's gospel, which Luke has probably brought him. You know, these are all probabilities, but it's all highly likely. And then he's added in all these sayings. And Luke thought, oh, gee, I could use those. So he puts them in. He's got all those sayings that you find in Matthew in different places, and then he's got a whole lot of his own material. But here they both are. Interested, learning from Paul, teaching Paul, working together, handing on the story orally, and probably already in process of writing our Gospels. And he concludes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.